Good evening. Once again, thankful to be out with you and to study some of these issues that are so important to our faith. Some of this, I feel like we can barely scratch the surface, and at the same time, there's quite a bit here that we have to talk about. But tonight we want to look at this question of using the Bible to prove the Bible. Now, the reason I bring this up is because maybe you've had this same kind of discussion with somebody where you're talking to them about something the Bible says, and here's what the Scripture says about Jesus, and they'll say, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, so that's just circular reasoning. And so that charge is often made, and basically, you know, it's a logical fallacy. It's a logical no-no, as we might say. Because, after all, we would recognize that if you tried to just use one author to try to prove something that this, you know, the same guy said, then you'd say, well, that's circular. If I said, my proof for whatever I'm arguing is, look at the book I wrote, that's my proof because I said it, well, you'd say, well, that's fallacious. You can't do that. And so they apply that reasoning, of course, to the Bible. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a pretty strong argument because, after all, you're looking at your Bible and you're trying to say, well, here's what the Bible says, and they say, well, you can't use that to prove itself. And so what do we say about that? Now, this lesson really is in two parts. We're going to look at some basic responses to that at the beginning, and then we're going to turn to the Scriptures and look at some case in points and demonstrate how this process really works. Well, basically, there are several things we could say about an answer to this, but I want to just start with one of the most basic facts about the Bible. It is not just one book, it is many books. And, you know, we talk, tell our children about 66 books of the Bible, and they learn it, and they learn the books of the Bible and so forth. It is not just one book. And we have to keep in mind that it's not like when the authors were involved in writing the books in the first century that they all got together in collusion with one another and combined it together immediately. It wasn't combined together till a little bit later. And so what you're looking at were different books or different epistles and so forth being passed around to various churches. And you know, at this point, that alone is enough to demonstrate that the argument really is fallacious itself. Because if let's say that I were to take five different writers, all talking about a particular subject, and I put them together in one book, I combine them together and I make a book. It's not hard to do today. And so you make a book and then you say, well, you can't use what author A said to prove what author B said because they're in the same book. And you'd say, well, that doesn't make any sense. They're different authors and they were combined together later. So from that standpoint, we recognize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are different authors. Paul is another author. Peter is another author. We have different authors involved in the writing of the Bible. Now, we believe, of course, that ultimately you go back to God, but still, as far as how God Himself had these authors involved and their personalities involved and everything, it is many books and not just one. So, yes, I believe we can, in fact, use something that Matthew said to prove something that Luke said or Mark said or John said or what, you know, vice versa. Secondly, I would point out the difference between history and inspiration. That the objection, I believe, conflates historical claims with claims of inspiration. What I mean by this is simply this. We're not using the claims of inspiration to prove that the Bible is inspired. In other words, if somebody said, how do you prove the Bible's inspired? And I go to the passage that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that proves the Bible is inspired, you're going to say, well, that doesn't work. You can't use the Bible that, and that would be true. That would be a fallacious use of Scripture. Now, the fact that it makes the claim is important Because if it didn't make the claim, then the critics would say, you're making the Bible out to be something it never said it was. No, it makes the claims, but our proof of inspiration is not simply that it says so. But what we do, and what we are doing this morning, of course, is you go back for a moment to Luke chapter 1 as he begins his gospel account and tells us that, I'm writing this to you, talking about eyewitnesses and the investigation of the truth, and I want you to have the certainty of the things that have been taught. Luke says this is investigated, this is something that historically can be looked at and considered and all of that. So what we start with is simply what the Bible says happened. And when we do that, we're not really talking at first about inspiration. You know, when we read Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, while we believe it's inspired, at the same time, Paul is in that chapter not making an appeal to inspiration. He's just saying, here's what happened. And the fact is, we can't really come to a conclusion about inspiration until we first know what happened. So there has to be an order of events here. I have to know what happened first before I can understand any implications from that. It'd be like saying, how can I understand why Jesus died if I don't know first that he died? So I have to establish the history before I can establish the meaning of that history. And I think that's important that we understand the relationship here, that history has to come first. Inspiration is a theological conclusion that we draw based on several factors, but we have to start with what it says happened. And in that sense, then, when we look at the Bible, we simply go back and look at it like we might examine any other book of history. What happened? How do we establish what happened? And when we do that, I believe we find the Bible passes that test very well. But we don't want to conflate the types of claims we're making here. Third, I would ask, are unbelievers in a better position to establish the truth of this? It's interesting that a lot of people are going to say, well, you know, the gospel writers were so biased that you really can't trust what they said. And so because of their bias, if we're going to confirm something, we have to have all these outside sources to confirm that. Well, the thing is, what they're then looking for are non-Christians who sound like Christians. Non-Christians who will say, Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead, and he appeared, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So they're looking for these non-believing outside sources to say that, when we all know no unbelieving source is going to say that. If they said it, they'd be believers. And then they'd charge him with being biased, and we couldn't accept it. So it's kind of a circular problem on their part. But the reality is there are outside sources that verifies certain aspects of events that happen and gives us an understanding of the times and all that. Josephus, for example, speaks of James, the Lord's brother. He speaks of John the Baptist, of Pilate, and even Jesus. Now, does he confirm all the details about Jesus' life? No. But I don't expect any unbeliever to do that. And if you're going to say that anybody who writes passionately about something means that their bias makes it so that you can't trust what they say, well, that's a double-edged sword, and that would also have to apply to the skeptics. You see, but of course you're going to write about what you're passionate about. Of course you're going to, and yes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had particular reasons why they wrote. They addressed particular audiences. They stressed certain events, but that's normal. And it fits within the parameter of the way anybody would write and tell what happened. But the question really is, who's in a better position to know what they're talking about? If Luke says, I've investigated everything carefully, and I want you to know the exact truth of what has been taught and what has happened, he's in a better position to know what was happening than a critic 2,000 years removed from the event. And if there are any eyewitnesses at all, as they claim to be, John in 1 John chapter 1, we saw, we heard, we touched. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke here in Luke chapter 1, You got all these claims to eyewitness accounts. Who's going to be in a better position to know? But the ones who were there. Now, if I were going to sit down and write a history of the American Civil War, really, who's in a better position to know what happened? The people who were there on the battlefield and in the middle of it, or me? Now, what I would have to do is go back and look at the documents, the original documents of those who had written and so forth, and we have plenty of those, and we can study that and look at it and see what they claimed and see what they did. But I can't sit here all these years later and say I'm in a better position to know than they were. They were there. So that doesn't really work. And then you have the problem of potential conflicts or alleged contradictions, which is its own study, by the way. We're not going to try to dig real deep into that right now. But here's the thing about this. Somebody might say, well, but you have these alleged contradictions. They'll just call them contradictions between, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then they'll say, and that means that you can't trust what they say happened. Now, here's the thing about that. Let's step onto their turf for just a moment and say, okay, let's accept that premise momentarily and see if this works. You know, when the Titanic sank, there were eyewitnesses who said that the ship broke in half and then it went down. And there are other eyewitnesses who said that the ship did not break in half, but it stayed whole and it went down whole. Now, those would be contradictory accounts because you can't have a ship both break in half and not break in half at the same time. Okay, that would be a true contradiction right there. So because eyewitnesses on both sides of that said something that's inherently contradictory, my conclusion is the Titanic never sank. Would that be a valid conclusion to this? No, because they agree on the core issue, do they not? The core issue being that the Titanic sunk. Now, even if, now let me make this clear, because I do not believe you've got these contradictions here. I think one of the problems with that is a misdefining of what a contradiction really is. A contradiction means something cannot be what it is and what it isn't at the same time and in the same sense. All right? You don't really have that in the gospel accounts. You have different ways of telling these events. You have different issues that are stressed, but you don't have the contradictions that critics claim. And my point here is simply this, though. Even though you have different telling, let's take the resurrection accounts for a moment. You have different tellings of those events between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they stress different aspects of it, and there are differences there, not contradictions, but differences. Yet they all agree on the core event. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to his disciples. So even by the way we deal with regular history now, we would have to still draw the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. So again, just looking at it that way, bringing up potential conflicts does not in any way negate the core events that took place. And I like to stress the gospel as its own apologetic. We referenced this morning, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says that the Gentiles consider the gospel to be foolish, you know, the preaching of the cross is foolish. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. When we talk about the gospel as its own apologetic, what we're really saying is we need to let the gospel speak for itself. And recognize that the gospel itself has the power to convince and persuade. And again, who's going to come up with this story of a first century peasant Jewish man from Nazareth and turn him into the Son of God based upon him dying on a Roman cross? Who's going to invent that? You have to account for that somehow. And it doesn't account very well by a Jewish audience. It doesn't account very well by a Gentile audience. But yet, here it is. Where does it come from? How do we account for it? So you have to let it be its own power, its own apologetic. You know, there's a sense in which, frankly, I can't really defend the gospel nearly as well as the gospel is going to defend itself, so I just need to preach the gospel. Well, those are all things to consider. And again, each one of those you could spend its own lesson on. But I'm trying to get us just thinking in that direction a little bit, that if someone's going to say, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible, well, why? What's your basis for saying that? Well, because it's all one book. Well, no, it's not just one book. It's many books. Well, because there are conflicts, perhaps. Well, no, that doesn't prove that the events in there didn't happen, especially when you have four. You know, keep in mind that there were four different gospel accounts. God could have just had one written, but there were four different accounts. And the fact that there are differences is part of what makes this valuable to us, because we can see how things begin to come together. All right, but you get the idea, and we have to think about that. But what I want to do now is change gears a little bit and talk about what's been called undesigned coincidences. Now this is something, quite frankly, that until just a few years ago, I had not even thought of or heard about much, until I give credit to Dr. Tim McGrew for bringing this to attention. In 1851, a man by the name of J.J. Blunt wrote a book called Undesigned Coincidences in the Writings, both of the Old and New Testaments, An Argument for Their Veracity. William Paley, earlier in his book, A View of the Evidences of Christianity, also spoke of undesigned coincidences. And so the points I'm making tonight are not original to me, but I have benefited by the work done by the McGrews. Lydia McGrew, Tim's wife, published a book in 2017 called Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. Thing about this is, what we're about to do, and I'm going to show you what we mean by this, because I know right now you're going, what are we talking about here? When I show you a couple of examples, you're going to go, oh, yeah, I see what you're talking about. And now we're going to change the way you study your Bible, because you're going to start looking for these. You're going to start looking for it as we go through and talk about it. Okay, what do we mean by it, though? What do we mean? What is an undesigned coincidence? Well, basically, McGrew says, sometimes two works by different authors interlock in a way that would be very unlikely if one of them were copied from the other, or both were copied from a common source. For example, one book may mention in passing a detail that answers some question raised by the other. The two records fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and he says fictions and forgeries aren't like this. So think about a jigsaw puzzle, basically, and maybe Matthew presents some details in writings that may just be a passing detail, what seems to be a passing detail, and it creates a puzzle that Luke then mentions something else in writing about that same event, and you'll find that these two pieces of the puzzle interlock together and gives you a more complete picture, and you say, oh, now that makes perfect sense what we're talking about here. Lydia McGrew defines an undesigned coincidence as a notable connection between two or more accounts or texts that doesn't seem to have been planned by the person or people giving the accounts. Despite their apparent independence, the items fit together like pieces of a puzzle. So what that means is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't all sit down together and write and say, okay, now you cover this detail, and I'll cover that detail, and you cover this detail, so that when people read our accounts all together later, they'll see how they fit together. In that sense, it does not appear to be planned that way. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't plan it in themselves to do it that way, and yet things tend to fit together. So fictions and forgeries simply do not work like that. Blunt called it coincidence without design, the idea that there's so much circumstantial coincidence, as we might say, that it begins to become incredible to deny the veracity of these accounts. Now see, the typical thing today is to say that Mark wrote first, Mark was the first one to write, and then Matthew and Luke copied from Mark, and so those places where Matthew and Luke agree with Mark, they got that information from Mark.
And where Matthew and Luke agree together between themselves, but not with Mark, they had another source that they simply call Q, and they got their information from that. So they're talking about, they had to copy from one another. But the problem with that ultimately is that you have some issues going on here with these undesigned coincidences that simply do not match up that concept. And we want to show you again what that means. Because really what this demonstrates is the fact that they really were writing as independent accounts. What I want to do, the best way to do this is just provide examples. And I want you to start following here with me in your Bible to give some examples of what we're talking about. Now the thing about it is, what we're talking about here, it's not necessarily some great big doctrinal bomb that we're giving out here or something like that. Sometimes these are just little passing details. But what's interesting to me is, if they can get it right like this in the little details, do you really think they're going to miss the big ones? Well, let's give some examples. All right, let's look over in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 through 22. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. All right, now a couple questions here. Number one, why are they mending their nets? I mean, it just seems like a passing detail. They were sitting there mending their nets. And secondly, why do they follow him so quickly? You ever wonder about that? I mean, you're reading this account, and you think, all right, I mean, after all, if you were a fisherman and you're over here and you're fixing your net up and somebody just walks up and says, "Follow me," are you just going to say, "Oh, okay, I'll jump up and go"? What would make them do this? Why would they follow so quickly? Well, I believe we have an answer to that in Luke's account, which is in Luke chapter 5. Now, bear in mind, they're mending their nets and they follow Jesus very quickly. Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, referencing the same account, the same event. Now this is an occasion where Jesus tells his disciples, put out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night," verse 5, "caught nothing, but I will do as you say," and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. Now, why were they mending their nets in Matthew? Their nets are breaking. Okay, you see that? Matthew doesn't tell us that. Matthew doesn't say their nets had broken from this. And Luke doesn't tell us that really that they were mending their nets. But when you put them together, you get a more composite picture, right? So you have that. But then notice also that this great quantity of fish and signaled to their partners for them to come and help, and they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Why would they follow him so quickly? They're already seeing the miracles of Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us why, but Luke gives us a clue that there's this great event right here that convinces them that they need to follow Jesus. So they're fixing their nets because the nets broke, and they follow Jesus quickly because of what he did. Put the two accounts together, and it makes sense. All right, you see how that happens then. You're interlocking the accounts in such a way that one helps make better sense of the other. All right, secondly, Matthew chapter 9. And again, this is not necessarily a life-changing event right here for us, but it still helps us understand the nature of what we're reading here, and if they get the little things right. But Matthew chapter 9, 9 and 10 tells us of the call of Matthew, the tax collector. And verse 10 says that Jesus was reclining in the house. But Matthew doesn't say whose house this was. So whose house is it? What's the occasion for all of this? Now, if you turn then over to Mark 2:15, it's also in Luke 5:29, and you kind of put all of these together, here's what we find. Mark 2:14 and 15 clarifies that it was the house of Matthew, or Levi. And then Luke 5:29 specifies further that he gave a reception for Jesus at his house. So now what you have is Matthew says the house, but not whose. Mark says it was Levi's. Luke says the reason for it was that Levi gave a reception for Jesus there. So all three together give us a fuller picture. Matthew doesn't answer all those questions. Mark adds a little bit more information. Luke adds even more information. All right. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 67 and 68. Jesus on trial here. They spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Now, let's just focus on what Matthew says here for just a moment. Why would they tell Jesus to prophesy who hit you when they're standing right in front of him? Now, you might already know the answer. But do you see Matthew giving the answer? All he says is, records that they're beating him up and they say, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" So we don't know why in Matthew, if we're just reading Matthew, but what's the answer? Do you know the answer? Well, Luke 22, 64 gives us the answer. And what is it? They blindfolded him and were asking and saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" So Matthew doesn't give us the information there as to why they were saying that, but Luke does give us the information as to why they were saying that. So when you read what Luke says, you can see that what Matthew says also makes sense. My assumption would be, by the way, that the reason why sometimes they may not supply all that information is it was probably already known to the readers, or the context was such that they could figure out what was going on more. Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 14. Jesus came into Peter's home. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. And when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. Now, here the question here, again, this is just one of those in-passing kind of comments, perhaps. But why evening? Why did they wait until evening came? And I believe the answer you would find in Mark chapter 1, 21, and then verses 29 through 32. Because what we learn in Mark's account is what day it was that Matthew doesn't tell us. And Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And then you have the event down in verses 29 through 32. When verse 32 says, when evening came after the sun had set. Now, why is that important? Because now the Sabbath was over. So in other words, they were intentionally waiting until the Sabbath was over. That's why they would wait until evening, because the Jewish day would go from 6 to 6. And so they're not going to try to do this while it's still the Sabbath day. So you get the idea. Again, more composite picture. Let's turn over to Luke 9. This is following the transfiguration. And Luke 9 records this. Luke chapter 9 and verse 36, though, and this is after the voice had spoken, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So Moses and Elijah had appeared with him. Now he's alone. And notice at the end here, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now, isn't that an interesting statement just by itself? Why in the world, if you have witnessed something this spectacular, why would you keep silent about that? Why wouldn't they just go out and start telling everybody all about this? Well, again, I believe you probably already know the answer to this, don't you? But here's my point. Luke doesn't tell us the answer to that, does he? Mark does. Because in Mark 9 and verse 9, Jesus charged them not to tell anyone. So, why didn't they tell anyone? Why were they silent? Because they were obeying Jesus. Which is important in this context, especially because God had just said to them, here's my son, listen to him. And Jesus says, don't you tell anyone. First command he gives them after they're told this, and they don't. So what Luke records is them obeying him. Mark 6. Mark 6, 31 through 44, actually, the entire context there records the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in Mark, Jesus tells the people to come away to a secluded place in verse 31. And then down in verse 39, he commanded them the people to sit down by groups on the green grass. In other words, what you're looking at is a lot of people showing up here around Galilee and Palestine. And the question is simply, why so many people at this point? There were so many people that they were coming and going and didn't even have time to eat. And so he asked them to sit down. And the puzzle is why there'd be so many people at this time. Mark doesn't tell us. Mark just tells us there's a lot of people. But I didn't say why. So what's the answer here? Well, here in this case, John tells us the answer. And John 6 and verse 4 informs us, what time of the year is it? Well, John tells us it was Passover time. So why would there be so many crowds in the area? It's Passover. And at Passover time, you have how many hundreds of thousands of Jews coming into the area here? Through Palestine, down to Jerusalem, and back and forth. And so it's going to be teeming with crowds, of course. So here's the time period in which Jesus performed this particular miracle. All right, let's look over in Matthew 14. All right, by now you know how this works, right? You see what we're talking about. It's really just seeing the parallels of going on here, but seeing how the gaps of information get filled in by one or the other when one leaves out that bit of information. But here's an interesting statement, Matthew 14 and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, for he's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip." John had been talking about, all of this. So the question is this, why was Herod speaking about, the passing point here is, he said to his servants. Why was Herod speaking about this to his servants? And how did Matthew know about this? If we're just going to look at this historically, why is Matthew writing about this this way? He's speaking to, how is he going to know what Herod is saying to his servants? Well, the answer to that is found in Luke chapter 8. And again, just kind of an interesting statement here. Luke 8 talks about some of the women who were following along with Jesus. And the 12 were there, and verse 2 of Luke 8 says, there were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. What, you read that? Whose steward was he? Was she? Herod's steward. And Susanna and many others contributing their support. All right, so what do you have? You have among the women who are following after Jesus and ministering to them a steward, or the wife of a steward who was with Herod. So you've got a connection back to Herod, who had been talking to his servants about these events that are going on. So there's a direct connection there. Would that have been a mere coincidence that Matthew just guessed at? Well, Matthew's one of the disciples who would have known these people. All right, Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 58. Now, this is where Jesus is on trial and some witnesses are brought forward to accuse him. And verse 58 says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And then chapter 15 and verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Now what's interesting here is these are the accusations made against Jesus at the cross, that he would allegedly rebuild the temple in 3 days. Now, if you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll not find any of those Gospels recording anything about Jesus saying anything remotely like that. However, Jesus did say that in John chapter 2, 18 and 19. So why would they be making this charge? You said you destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, they're making the charge because Jesus made the statement just like that in John 2, 18 and 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, John informs us that he's talking about the temple of his body. In other words, he's talking about the resurrection. They didn't understand that. But the point is that where you have one gospel talking about the charges that were made, another gospel tells you the basis on which those charges were made. And it is certain that Mark was not copying from John. All right, John 13. Where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet on the night of the Passover before his death. One of the questions, of course, here is why exactly would Jesus do that? Now, I realize we can say, well, he's doing it because he wants to show them his love and service and so forth. But was this just on a whim that he just decided that he would wash their feet after supper? John doesn't say exactly that particular point or why. But here's what I want you to consider is that something that Luke records. And this is a really good lesson for us here, because here's what Luke records just prior to all of this, and he records a dispute that the disciples were having among each other. Luke 22 and verse 24, there arose a dispute as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, how does he prove that? He washes their feet. Now, Luke doesn't record him washing their feet, but John does. But Luke gives us really the background information to help us understand the fuller picture as to why Jesus would do this. They're fussing and fighting about who's greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus saying, the greatest is the one who serves. Let me show you what I mean.
Again, that's a great lesson all by itself, is it not? There's your next sermon. All right. Let me give one more, or a couple more. And, you know, the thing about this, once you open this door, we can go on all night. Okay? And there's something important about that. I think it's interesting here in Luke 23, the sequence of events that we read about. Now, they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is a Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him, it is as you say. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. So the sequence of events is the Jews accuse Jesus, Pilate questions Jesus, Jesus admits to the charge, and then Pilate declares Jesus innocent. Now, if that's all you ever read, you might say, huh? Why would Pilate be so quick to let Jesus go? I mean, to at least pronounce him innocent. He doesn't let him go, but why would he be willing to pronounce him innocent? Well, I think the answer is really found in John 18, 33 through 38. We won't read all of that right now, but the point is, in Pilate's question, you know, are you a king? That seems to be kind of random in the book of John. Are you the king? And in Luke, Pilate pronouncing Jesus innocent seems to come out of the blue. But together they make perfect sense, because Luke shows the accusations without explaining, and John gives the answer without recording the accusation. So here they're saying in Luke, Jesus says he's a king. So Pilate goes in and questions Jesus. Are you the king? Well, yes, it is as you say. But my kingdom is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But that's not the way it is with my kingdom. And so Pilate comes back out and says, well, I don't find any reason to charge it. So my point is that the discussion between Pilate and Jesus in John helps us understand why in Luke he would come out and say, I find no guilt in this man. And really, while we're in John, let me just bring this one up. John 18 and verse 10, you do recall where Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And we might just recall here or think about the fact that Peter is not, I don't think Peter's just trying to cut off his ear, do you? He's going for the head, really. He gets the ear. But when Jesus then later in that same chapter says, my kingdom is not of this world, because if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. Doesn't Peter fight? Isn't that what he's doing? And why wasn't Peter arrested for this? I mean, they seem to let Peter go, and how could Jesus make a statement like that? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Because in Luke 22 and verse 51, what did Jesus do? That John doesn't tell us that he did. But what did Jesus do? He healed the man. He put his ear back on him. Now, if this man had his ear cut off and then he's healed, first of all, if, you know, can you imagine the charges made? Peter, cut my ear off. Really? Looks fine to me. So, in other words, there's no basis for that accusation now. And when Jesus had told his disciples, put your swords away, now there's no basis for charging his disciples with fighting. So there's no need to arrest Peter, and Jesus could make the statement that he made to Pilate. All right. You know, like I said, we could go on and on. And the thing about this, and this is just a handful of New Testament examples, you can do this with the Old Testament too. Blunt, in his book, goes through a series of Old Testament examples doing the very same thing. So there's a cumulative force to this. I mean, if you just one, if all you found were one of those, you might say, well, that seems kind of accidental. But when you have many, multiple, and again, like I said, when you start reading your Gospels from now on, you're going to look for these, aren't you?
You're going to be reading sometime and you're going to say, wait a minute, I think Matthew said something over this about it. And yeah, now that makes sense. And you'll see how they interlock and fit together. But McGrew makes the point that when you have many examples, it just begins to become ridiculous to insist that they're all merely accidental. So, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? That's what these examples demonstrate. And we're not using Matthew to prove Matthew. We're using parts of Luke or Mark or John to prove various aspects of what they say. And we see again how they interlock together and work together. Look, you have a powerful book in your hands when you read Scripture. And you have a book that tells you about the divine Son of God and the importance of following and listening to Him. And so tonight, as we prepare to sing the song that was chosen and think about our relationship with God and understand that we're not just looking here at a series of happenstance events, the whims of people, we're looking at something ultimately that was planned and orchestrated by the God of heaven. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world, and this is the one to whom we bow. If tonight you need to obey the gospel, perhaps need to be baptized into Christ to be raised up to walk in newness of life, we want to help you do that. Whatever we can do for you, let us know while we stand and sing.